If you were in our worship services recently, you may remember that we went through a 7-part series entitled God's Glory and Man's Sin, where we examined several instances in the Bible where rather significant human sins were a part of God's plan to bring greater honor and glory to Jesus Christ and greater good to those who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. One of the statements that I repeatedly made and emphasized was that man's sin in no way caught God off guard. It didn't surprise him. He never had to change or correct course. He never had to go to plan B. And with that said, there are passages of Scripture, like the one from Exodus 32 that we read earlier, that seem to say differently. And my brother Roy hit on another one from 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning as well. Perhaps this came to mind for some of you as you considered the content of the recent series of messages, but invite you to turn with me to Exodus 32, and let's pray and then take a look at this text. Father, our prayer this morning is for grace to represent your name well. We pray that as we examine your word, you would grip us with the magnitude of your name and the awesomeness of your moment. And Father, we pray that what we do over the next few minutes as we study your word clearly and truly reflects you and your name and your glory and your power and your holiness. God, we want to know you. We want to know your name. We want to bring glory to your name. So we pray that you would help us to do that. To do that with the way that I preach your word and the way we as a congregation listen to the word and the way that we respond to the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question that arises from the Exodus 32 text is a simple one. It arises from verse 14. It says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Another way of translating that phrase is the Lord relented is the Lord changed his mind. You may have a Bible that actually says that. Some English translations use that second wording. But considering all that we noted from the Bible in the series, God's Glory and Man's Sin, that God would never be surprised by what man did, that God never had to go to plan B because of what transpired, is it right to say that the Lord changed his mind? And if so, what does it mean that the Lord changed his mind? Now, my goal in preaching this message is not so that we can just walk away from here with more Bible knowledge than we came in with. Rather, the goal in preaching the message is to get a deeper glimpse of God's glory, a deeper glimpse of God's majesty, to be made aware of the supremacy of God in Christ Jesus, and then to apply that truth to our lives. And I think we'll find that the truths surrounding the Lord God and this issue, I think we'll find them to be astounding and amazingly practical. To get the immediate context of this account, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 32. The nation of Israel have come out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt. They are on their way to the promised land under the leadership of Moses, who at this time has gone up on a mountain away from the people to receive instruction from the Lord. So let's pick up the account in verse 1 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Verse 3, so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A lot could be said about that. That's not the text I'm going to preach from. But anyway, the people, impatient with Moses, impatient with God, construct an idol. It's a calf made out of gold, and they begin to worship it. And God, of course, being God, he knows what's going on below the mountain, and he has some instructions for Moses. Pick up the reading again in verse 7. It said, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Okay, you've got the picture here. God's people sinned. They built an idol, a golden calf, and they're worshiping this golden calf. They are worshiping the golden calf in the name of the Lord, by the way. That's there. God says to Moses, go down there. I'm about to destroy them because of their sin. And Moses prays, and God, the text says in verse 4, relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Some translations, as we said, say in verse 14, the Lord repented, that God repented. Other translations, like the New American Standards we mentioned, say the Lord changed his mind. God said he would destroy them, and then it appears that he decided not to do so. So what's going on here? What's happening here? The word, the Hebrew word that's translated relented or repented or changed his mind is a relatively common term. It's used throughout the Old Testament in reference to men changing their minds. And it is the same term used to tell us that God never changes his mind. For example, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Same term. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Same term. For he is not a man that he should have regret. That term translated in 1 Samuel 15, have regret, is the same term translated change his mind in Numbers 23, same term here in our text. It's also used in Psalm 110 that begins with the words, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The psalm continues in verse 4 with these words, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Same term, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All these verses inform us that God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't decide to do something and then later regret that decision and make a different one. And yet in Exodus 32:14, it says the Lord relented. The Lord relented. We read the same thing in Genesis 6:6. The Lord was sorry, that's the term, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. He's about to destroy the world by flood. So how does this work out? Some places in Scripture state that God does not change his mind. Other places, using the very same terminology, seem to state that he does change his mind. Well, to respond to this seeming discrepancy, I'd like to show you four foundational truths from Scripture. The first of which is that God's attributes are constant. God's attributes are constant. Turn with me, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to do a little bit of turning back and forth in Scripture, so get your Bible drill fingers ready to go, I guess. Hebrews chapter 1. Who God is, who he is in his being, does not change. Who God is, his love, his mercy, his justice, his wrath, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, does not change. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, get this now, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, for your years have no end. That's a quote from Psalm 102. God remains the same forever. He is unchanging. That's how Hebrews begins. The same perfections are applied to Christ at the end of Hebrews, where we read in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Hebrews begins and ends with a claim that God doesn't change. Turn forward in your Bibles to James chapter 1 and observe what James writes. James chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God in who He is, His essence, His being, does not change. His attributes are constant. They never change. That's truth number one. Here's truth number two. God's intentions are consistent. God's intentions are consistent. Let's go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 33, if you would, please. Psalm 33. Not only are God's attributes constant, but God's intentions are consistent, meaning then that since God is sovereign, what He intends, He brings to pass. What He means to do, He does. Many passages of Scripture contrast God's way with man's way. Notice Psalm 33 and verse 10. Psalm 33 and verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. All right, the plans of the nations, the plans of the peoples are brought to naught by God. But here's God's way. Verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. God's plans, God's intentions are never thwarted. Man's change, but God's don't change. Let's look at another passage, Isaiah 46, where we learn the same truth. Isaiah 46, and like I said, get your fingers moving quickly. Looking at text this morning. Isaiah 46, verse 9, or verse 8, I guess we can start with that one. Isaiah 46 and verse 8, remember this and stand firm, recall to mind, you transgressors. Verse 9, Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. What God plans, God does. What He intends to do will be done. God's intentions never change. God's attributes are constant. They never change. God's intentions are consistent. They never change. And number three, we can get our slide man to catch up with us here. There you go. There we go. Good. God's promises are changeless. God's promises are changeless. Go back a few chapters in Isaiah to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And here we see contrast in this passage like we did in Psalm 33. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 6. Let's go to the second half of verse 6. Isaiah 40, second half of verse 6 says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Like grass, like flowers, people change. They pass away. And the contrast, second part of verse 8, but the word of our Lord, or the word of our God, will stand forever. God's word, what God has said, what God has promised, will not pass away. It will stand forever. Compare that to Jesus' own words recorded in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus says, my words will never pass away. What I have promised will never pass away. In other words, what I say will happen, will happen. Consider Psalm 89. 34 to 37, God says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. What God has promised, what He has covenanted, He will bring about. His promises are changeless. One more text, being Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Turn there with me if you would. Here God speaks regarding the way He works among His people, especially how He keeps His promises to them. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 verse 19. This is Balaam's discourse. Verse 19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Now, these are obviously rhetorical questions. Of course, God does not promise and then not fulfill that promise. He always does what he promises to do. He always keeps his side of the covenant. That's why all throughout the Bible we read of God's people leaning on those promises. Leaning on the promises and saying, Lord, we know you are faithful. God's promises never change. They are changeless. Now, with these three truths, God's attributes are constant, God's intentions are consistent, and God's promises are changeless, we are provided with a foundation. Who he is never changes. What his goals are never modifies. And what he vows to do, he always does. That's the foundation. Now, let's take that foundation, bring that foundation to bear on our text of Exodus 32 and verse 14. And ask some questions like this. Is Exodus 32 a contradiction of this foundation that we found in Scripture? Is it a contradiction of these truths? Does the Bible contradict itself? Do we throw it out the window at this point? Well, don't be too hasty. Don't be too hasty. There's something very interesting about Exodus 32, and I want you to see it. On the surface, it appears to be contradictory with these three truths that we've noted from Scripture, that Scripture reveals. But when we take a closer look at this immediate context of verse 14, we're going to see that it is saturated with these three truths. Let me show you what I mean, beginning with verse 11. Exodus 32, 11. It says, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, let's stop right there. Notice how Moses addresses God. It says, Moses implored the Lord, that's Yahweh. That's God's covenant name with his chosen people, Israel, that reveals something. It reveals his mercy-filled relationship with them as their creator, their redeemer, their sustainer. Moses is therefore appealing to God's unchanging attributes. He's appealing to God's unchanging character, those attributes that are constant. His mercy, his perfect love, his unchanging power. By calling out to Yahweh, Moses is essentially saying, Lord, aren't you going to be faithful to your name? Aren't you going to be constant with who you are? Look at the second part of verse 11. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Just as an aside, I think it's interesting when God talks to Moses, he says, the people that you brought out of Egypt. And when Moses talks to God, he says, the people you brought out of Egypt. Kind of back and forth there a little bit. Why that is, I'm not too sure, but that's not what I'm preaching. I just thought that was interesting. All right, here in verses 11 and 12, Moses is appealing to God's unchanging intentions. Lord, you had an intention of bringing your people out of Egypt. Why? To demonstrate your great power, to demonstrate your great glory. You can't put them all to death here in the wilderness without changing your intentions. Your intentions are consistent. They don't change. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. What's he doing here? Moses is appealing to God's unchanging promises. The unchanging promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, regarding the nation of Israel. Lord, remember what you told them. Lord, remember what you promised them. You can't go back on your promises because your promises never change. You are a God who does not break promises. You always keep your covenants. So Moses calls on the constant attributes and the consistent intentions and the changeless promises when he calls out to God, meaning that what appears to be a reference to God's changing is really saturated with the truths of God's unchangeableness. But that only gets us to verse 13, doesn't it? Because in verse 14 is where things get a little bit more complicated, and that's where we read the Lord relented, or the Lord repented, or the Lord changed his mind. He had said he's going to bring disaster on his chosen people, Israel, because of their sin. But he doesn't carry through with it. He doesn't destroy them. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, if you recall, I said at the beginning that there were four foundational truths, and we've noted three. God's attributes, God's intentions, God's promises. Now let's note number four. God's design, and sticking with this letter C for alliteration, we'll say God's design is being clarified. God's design is being clarified. Please don't rush ahead of me here and jump to the conclusion that I am contrasting God's design with his attributes and his intentions and his promises. That's not what I'm doing. I firmly believe that the attributes and intentions and promises of God do not change. I firmly believe that the attributes and intentions and promises of God stand firm forever. God will always be God and will always do what he has planned and will always fulfill his promises. He will do what pleases and glorifies himself, always. In recent years, a teaching has become popular among some professing Christians who claim that God does not know the future. They claim that he can't know what will happen tomorrow, since what will happen tomorrow is yet to be determined. This teaching is called open theism, or openness theology, or the openness of God. In some instances it's called free will theism. It's an attempt to explain the foreknowledge of God in relationship to the free will of man. If you were in Roy's Sunday school class this morning, he hit on the very same thing, but he left me a little bit of room to preach this morning, all right? The argument of open theism stems essentially from the belief that human beings are truly free. They are free to make whatever decisions and choices they desire to make. And if God knows the future absolutely, then human beings cannot be free. Therefore, God cannot absolutely know everything about the future, because if he did, human beings would not be truly free. Open theism holds that the future is not knowable. And while God knows everything that can be known, he does not know the future. And this, I believe, is heretical teaching. It's derived from a faulty understanding of God, a faulty understanding of man. It's supposedly supported by biblical texts like Exodus 32:14. God does know everything. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. But God does know everything. He knows exactly what he is doing. His design is not up for grabs. It's not being developed. It's not being restructured with each passing day. Rather, God's design is certain, and it is being clarified. It is being revealed day by day, step by step. Exodus 32 provides us with a picture of the design of God being clarified step by step. I think three steps found in verses 7 to 14 will help us understand how his design is being clarified. Here's the first one. God judges sinful men. God judges sinful men. Look at verse 7 again. Exodus 32, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" God, who is perfect in his character, is dead set against sin. He will judge sin. And so he says to Moses, "Let me alone. I'm going to go judge some sin. My wrath is burning hot against these people. I'm going to judge their sin. I'm going to consume them." That word consume, or destroy, as some translations put it, is the picture in the language of the Old Testament of ultimate destruction. Once and for all destruction. Once and for all death. Sinful men before a holy and just God stand condemned to death, condemned to be destroyed. That's the picture that our text gives us. And again, God is not surprised by anything. He doesn't have to redo his design in any way. He was not surprised when the people sinned by making the golden calf, and he's not surprised when Moses is going to pray to him. This was all a part of his design, his plan, that is being clarified, that is unfolding before their eyes and before our eyes as we read about it. God judges men in their sin, but what happens next in God's design is quite amazing. We'll call this God provides a mediator for sinful men. Stay with me here, because it is at this point that we get into the rich truth of what I believe God wants to teach us in Exodus 32. There is a theological tension here, and that's good. The Bible is full of theological tensions. A lot of people don't like them. I'm not comfortable with them. They make me squirm sometimes. It gets hot under the collar. What do I do with this? But there's theological tension here, and that's good, because theological tension forces us to come out of our comfort zones and deal with God's truth. And what a glorious truth it is. On one hand, God is the holy and just God who is dead set against sin, who judges men in their sin. but on the other hand, are a sinfully disobedient people who deserve God's judgment, and yet are on the receiving end of a covenant of faithfulness on the part of God. God has already covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And here's this is God who is just, who's going to deal with sin. And here's these people who are under the covenant of God's blessing, and they're sinful, they're disobedient. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. Get out of the way, Moses. That's theological tension. God, who is just and holy, and a people who are deserving of his wrath, to whom he has made a promise to bless. Do you see the problem? Do you see the seriousness of the matter? To put it in the form of a question, how can a holy and just God bless a people who are sinfully disobedient? How can a holy and just God bless a people who are sinfully disobedient? How can this work out? Well, this is where God provides a mediator for sinful men. But this is something he was planning all along. This is part of his design. All throughout the book of Exodus, God was preparing Moses and preparing his people for this moment. Now, a mediator is a go-between between two parties. God had given his law to Israel through Moses. Moses spoke the law to Israel on behalf of God. And when the people disobeyed, Moses was the mediator between Israel and God. Moses spoke to God on behalf of Israel. So Moses is the mediator here. This was God's design, and it was for a reason. God in his holiness would pour out his wrath and judgment on sinful people, get this now, unless a mediator stood between God and the sinful people to intercede on their behalf. This is God's design. It's seen in a number of places throughout the Bible. Consider, if you would, the story of Jonah. We read God's instructions to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So Jonah went to Nineveh. Okay, he took a brief detour through the digestive system of a great fish, all right? But he eventually got there. And we read his warnings to the people of Nineveh, Jonah 3, 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. God judges men in their sin, and God sends a mediator to sinful men. What happened? Jonah 3, 8, and 9. The king of Nineveh commanded, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And what was God's response? Jonah 3, 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's the term again. God relented of the disaster. Can you imagine how surprised God was when Nineveh repented? Whoa. Wasn't expecting that. I was planning on wiping them out. Just shy of 6 weeks, 40 days. I want to wipe them out. Wow, that's a surprise. You think? No. No. God said, Nineveh, you are under my judgment. Nineveh, you are going to be destroyed in your sin. That was a concrete reality. And at the same time, he sent Jonah to go preach to them so that they would repent. He sent a mediator, a preacher on their behalf so that they would repent, turn to God, and be spared. This is God's design. This is God's design. He judges sinners, and yet he sends a mediator. And we see this design being clarified as the events of history are worked out. Look again at our text, chapter 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Let me submit something to you. If God was going to destroy the people, why in the world would he send Moses down there? He wouldn't have sent Moses down if he's going to destroy the people. He'd have done it right then and there. But he does send Moses down. Why? So that Moses can serve as the mediator, so that Moses can pray on behalf of the people. In his sovereign design, God, who is holy and just, who judges men in their sin, provides a mediator on behalf of those who are in their sin. There's a third step in God's clarification of his design, and that is this, that God displays mercy to sinful men. Moses prays, God relents. He doesn't show his judgment on the people. He doesn't destroy them. This is what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 106, verse 23. It says, therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Please don't miss this beautiful picture here. Please don't miss it. A God of just wrath against sin appoints a man of compassionate mercy to stand in the gap on behalf of disobedient sinners. And this is not just God's design being clarified, being worked out in Exodus. This is God's design being clarified, being worked out in the entire Bible. God is in control. He is not going back and forth, pacing the floor. What am I going to do next? Trying to figure out what he's going to do. He has a design, and he clarifies that design as human history is written. You know, every one of us in this room stands before God destined for death, destined for destruction because of sin. That's not some hypothetical possibility or even a hypothetical probability. That is concrete reality. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. That's God's word. The soul who sins shall die. That's God's standard. I have sinned, I will die. You have sinned, you will die. That's God's promise. That's God's word. And yet, praise God, he provides a merciful mediator who stands in the gap on our behalf. There is one greater than Moses, one who is perfect, who mediates God's covenant. He stands in the gap on our behalf. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God displays his mercy because of and through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, is the gospel. It's the design of God being clarified. It's the design of God being worked out, being revealed, being unveiled. God has not lost control. He is not deciding one thing one minute and another the next minute. When Jesus was betrayed and captured and tried and beaten and mocked and scourged and spit on and nailed to a cross and pierced with a sword, God was not in heaven saying, "Oh my, now what do I do? How are we going to get out of this situation? I sure didn't expect that. How do I get control again?" No, the Bible's very clear about this. We read some astonishing words from, and you've read them before, but in this context, perhaps they'll even be more meaningful. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush him." Oh, that's hard. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will. It was his purpose. It was his design. Get this now, so that you and I would not have to experience the reality of God's judgment on our sin, but instead come under his mercy. All of this is grounded in what? It's all grounded in the foundation of God's constant attributes, his consistent intentions, his changeless promises. So why do we have Exodus 32? Let me give you three reasons that will serve as three pertinent applications. Three pertinent applications. Here's application number one, to stimulate our praise of God. To stimulate our praise of God. Now, some of you at this point may be asking yourselves, all right, is Pastor Phil ever going to really answer the question? He's pulling one of those pastor quick things here. He's got us diverted into this exciting information, and we're all excited about this, but there's still this question. Does God ever change his mind? Seems like he's pulling a fast preacher trick. We'll probably walk away here from here just as confused as when he introduced it to us. I hope that's not what you're thinking, because that's not what I'm trying to do. And I think that the reasons why we praise God help us answer the question, does God change his mind? Why do we praise God? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, we praise God because he does not change his reign over us. He does not change his reign over us. All the things that we've been noting today, his attributes and his intentions and his promises do not change. And this is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. If God's attributes changed, if the very character of God changed, it would have to be changed for what? Either better or worse, right? Either an improvement or a deterioration. I don't know what other word to use there. Now, obviously, we don't want God to change for the worse. We don't want his attributes to deteriorate in any way. But I submit to you, neither do we want God to improve. Why? Because if he improved, that would mean he wasn't perfect in the first place. And if God ever got better, then he's not perfect in every way right now. Same is true of his intention and his promises. And again, we don't want either his intentions or his promises to change for the worse, nor do we want them to get better. They must be perfect now, or we have no hope of eternity whatsoever. How can we celebrate what God intends to do and has told us to do if what he has said may or may not be good, may or may not be the best? So it's a very good thing that our faith, our knowledge, our worship, our everything is grounded in who God is, radically unchanging when it comes to his attributes, his intentions, and his promises. And it's a good thing that he doesn't change in those things. That's the straight up answer. He does not change in those things. However, Exodus 32 does show us some kind of change, doesn't it? Some kind of change. Something changed as it relates to God. So we praise God because he does not change in his reign over us, but second, we praise God because he does change in his relationship to us. He doesn't change in his reign over us, but he does change in his relationship to us. What do I mean by that? Well, there was a day many years ago when I, Philip Carroll, stood before God in my sin under his wrath. I deserve death, and I deserve destruction. That's the picture. I fit in the picture of Exodus 32. But on that day, God opened my eyes to his beauty. He opened my eyes to his value. He opened my heart to the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and what that meant for me. God brought me to that cross where he poured out his wrath for my sin on Jesus instead of me. On that day, I was changed to come under his mercy rather than his wrath. God now relates to me radically different than he did before that day. Is that your story as well? If it is, then praise God that his relationship to you has changed. Is that your story? If it is, then you are under his mercy rather than his wrath. You are his child. But if that is not your story, then you remain under God's wrath and you remain apart from his mercy. If that is not your story, I urge you, I plead with you right now, don't wait a moment, don't wait till I'm done, don't wait a moment to plead with God to bring you out from under his wrath and into his mercy. Plead with God to forgive you of your sin. Plead with God based on the finished work of your mediator, Jesus Christ on the cross. Plead with God to throw you under his mercy, and he will. He will, based on his constant attributes, his consistent intentions, and his changeless promises. Because he never changes in who he is and his reign over us, he can change in his relationship to us. And he will. No, he doesn't change his reign over us, but God, praise God, he does change his relationship to us. This stimulates us to praise him. Application number two, to arouse our prayer to God. Many in contemporary Christianity think of prayer as a means to control God. Prayer is a means to persuade God to do something that he wouldn't normally do unless we prayed. Many see prayer as a means to attempt to change God's mind. But that just shows, I believe, how radically man-centered our view of Christianity often is. To think that God needs our advice. That God needs us to tell him what to do. Or give him permission to do it. That's not what Exodus 32 teaches. God is not powerless, circling in a holding pattern until somebody prays the right prayer so that he can do what he wants to do. That's not a picture of biblical prayer. Rather, the biblical picture of God, whose attributes, intentions, and promises don't change, is that by his grace, he involves us in his plan. We're involved in the design of God that's being revealed, that's being laid out for us. The natural response when we hear that God doesn't change is, well, then why pray? What good does prayer do if God oversees everything? God's going to do what he wants to do. And he's going to do what pleases him, so why bother to pray? Well, the beauty of what the Bible teaches us here and in other places, but here in Exodus 32, is that our prayers are meaningful because prayer is the God-ordained means by which he accomplishes his plan. God involves us in his sovereign plan through prayer. God's design will be completed, and it will be completed perfectly through a praying people in his grace and in his mercy. God involves us in accomplishing what he is doing in the world. The Bible is loaded with the accounts of people praying. And fire came down from heaven, or the dead are raised from life, and the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, men and women are coming to salvation. God involves people, men and women, teenagers, boys and girls, in establishing the course of human history through prayer. That's an astounding truth. Moses prayed, and God relented. It's not that Moses was persuading God to do something that he didn't want to do, or even empowering God or giving permission to God to do something that he wanted to do. Moses was not changing God. God was not changing, but he was accomplishing his glorious sovereign purposes through Moses' prayer. And Sterling Bible Church, God wants to do the same thing in your life and in my life every day. How can we not be people of prayer? How can we do everything and yet pray so little? I'm not pointing a finger at you, I'm pointing at me. How? Makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. God help us. God help me to see the gravity of prayer. We praise God, we pray to God, and then here's application number 3, to prompt our proclamation of God. We've talked about the design of God being clarified, being made clear, being worked out, right? God's design is being clarified. But God is still holy, and God is still just, and God is still dead set against sin, just as he was in Exodus 32. Which means that he is judging men because of their sin today. And as we've seen, God has provided a greater mediator than Moses, a mediator who himself stood in the gap and paid the penalty for sin. God is still displaying his mercy like he did in Exodus 32. Yes, he's still judging sin, but he's also displaying his mercy. And so if this design of God is true, you and I have no greater responsibility than to proclaim that design to every person that we can. Everybody needs to hear the good news. Everybody. From our relatives to our neighbors and co-workers to the people that we meet as we go about the business of our lives, to those who live halfway around the world, we must tell them, you are under sin, but you've got a mediator in heaven who is standing before a holy God on your behalf. And when you trust in him, you can be delivered from all your sins and you can be brought under the mercy of God. Sterling Bible, we must not sit back in our self-centered, self-consumed Christianity, showing up here once or twice a week while not going out to Reno and Rice and surrounding counties in the nation and the world with the gospel. We must not stay silent. We must run to the nations with the good news. You don't have to stay under the judgment of God. You can come under his mercy. Put yourself in Moses' shoes for a moment. God says these people are under judgment and they are destined for destruction. They are under my wrath because of their sin. Leave me alone in my anger so that I can destroy them and I will start all over with you. Now, Moses, I would dare say, felt the weight of that moment. And he had two options as I see it. He could choose to live the moment for himself, soaking in the whole new picture of blessing for himself. I just think God's going to take me and he's going to make me I'm the new Abraham. He's going to make a nation out of me. Wow. Or he could stand in the gap on behalf of a nation that was headed for destruction. In the sovereign design of God, Moses stepped up and stood in the gap. So here we sit, the last day of September. Can you believe it? 2018. There are over a billion, to the B, there are over a billion people in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who right now are under the wrath of God with no knowledge of a mediator. Some of those are people that you and I rub shoulders with every week. You and I have two options. We can sit back and enjoy the pleasures of Christianity, and they're great. Week after week enjoying a self-consumed faith, or we can get on our knees and we can pray on behalf of Reno and Rice counties, people throughout Kansas, people throughout the United States of America, people throughout the world. And then we can run to them to let them know that there is a mediator who stands in the gap. Gracious Father, could it be that it is your sovereign plan and purpose, your unchanging design, that Sterling Bible Church could be used by you to accomplish your great and global purpose? Could it be that we as a local body of believers could wake up from any sort of spiritual slumber to sense the great need of those around us who are lost, who are under judgment for sin and don't know anything about the mediator that you have provided, your own Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, help us to see that we're not saved to earn and save and spend money. We're not saved to sit back and enjoy the benefits of Christianity. Help us to see that we were saved to bring glory to you through spending our lives for the sake of others and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that the gospel is worth sharing with everyone we know, with everyone we meet, with every resource that we have. Father, considering this picture of Exodus 32, knowing that your attributes and your intentions and your promises are completely and totally unchanging, we give thanks and we praise you for Jesus who stood in the gap on our behalf. Lord, shake us with your desire for us to take the good news, this gospel to people in Sterling and Lyons and Hutchinson and Nickerson and Abbeville and Fairfield and wherever, all throughout Kansas, all throughout the United States, all throughout North and South America, all throughout the world with abandonment. God, use us to fulfill your design, to show your glory and your honor before a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.